honest to God. That's what kids used to say when I was a kid and you didn't believe their yarn, their story. They said, honest to God. In fact, I can remember as a child, one of my friends, who wasn't a Christian, never been near a church apart from to go past it somewhere else, saying, it's gospel truth. I don't think kids say that anymore, but some kids saying it's gospel. I thought, what does that mean? I was a Christian. What do they mean? What are they saying? Gospel truth. What's that about? But they, you know, God's honest truth. It's one of those things, and honest to God. But today I want to talk about being honest to God. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, I'm sure you have, where you've fallen out with someone, probably because they've done something horribly wrong, and you have to share the same space with that person, maybe an office or a bus or a whatever, and it's just really awkward. When I finished school, I passed my A-levels with ease, double meaning, pick your meaning. I passed my A-levels with ease, yeah, two E's and two U's. I went into employment in an office situation for 2 years before going to Bible college, and what great experience that was. So my immediate manager kind of sat behind me in an office of about five people, and then I was sitting next to this other lady who was kind of on a par with me, but I was still learning everything, and so she knew loads more than me. And so I'd turn to her for advice a lot of the time because he was very busy. And what I found out over time was that they were in a relationship. So we'll call them Phil and Jenny. So Phil and Jenny were in a relationship together, sleeping together, living together. They weren't married. They were just doing that thing that people do in the real world. And they broke up, and it was really awkward. It was particularly awkward because they broke up because she had slept with another manager in the same building on a different floor. And I had to go into that office environment every morning, and it was just really awkward. He was not talking to her. And he wasn't, I mean, I'd only been there a few months, and he didn't know me well enough to say, tell Jenny such and such. I wasn't one of those horrible go-between situations, but it was just the atmosphere in the room was awkward because she had done this horrible thing to him, and he called her all sorts of names while she was out of the room, and when she came in the room, he was silent. And when he went out of the room, she was crying. And I was sitting next to this, I'm 18 years old, and I'm sitting next to this 30-something-year-old lady who's just sitting there crying because of what she's done and what's happened. But when you're in the same room as someone and you're not talking to them because there's a problem, it's awkward. When I was in Liverpool, there was a guy who was came to church infrequently, and my friend, who was in the worship team with me, had a coffee with him and was chatting. And the phrase this guy used, I don't even know his name, this guy used to describe his situation with church going and with God was, me and God are in the same room, we're just not talking. But what a fantastic, it just summed it up for him. Me and God are in the same room, we're just not talking. Of course, that's a lie, because God's always talking. We're just not always listening. What he meant was, I'm not talking. For some reason, he wasn't able to be completely authentic and honest with God. And going back to the couple that I had to share an office with, there had to be a point later on where some absolute home truths were told. You've got to clear the air. They say a good argument clears the air. Well, I want to talk about some people who were completely honest. There was no awkwardness before God. I'm going to talk about three people in increasing amount of time. So I'm going to talk about Job first very quickly. There's a quote from Job on the next slide. Job had an awful situation. He had it all going for him. And then due to an argument between the devil and God, Job loses everything. If you don't believe me, if that sounds flippant, go and read the book of Job. It's weird. And it's a great story, but Job remains faithful throughout, but because he won't curse God. He refuses to curse God like his friends tell him to. Curse God and die. And he won't do. But yet he's still absolutely honest and authentic with God. He says, I cry to you, O God. So he acknowledges God's existence. He acknowledges God's listening. And he says, I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. I don't really ever hear anyone pray like that in church, because it's not kind of what we do, is it? That's just not the way we are, but maybe church is the wrong place for that. But at some point in your life, you're going to feel like that. I'm pretty sure of it. I've felt like that. I've thrown my Bible across my bedroom in the past, just wanting God to speak to me, and it's just like words on a page, black and white and blurred, and I felt exactly like Job. I don't think I was wrong to throw my Bible across the room. It was just sheer frustration, and it was me saying, God, where are you? We all feel like that sometimes. Just trying to be authentic with you. The second person I wanted to talk about was Jonah. Oh, Jonah, what a great guy. So God goes to Jonah, and he says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes the other way. So the reason God says go to Nineveh is because I want you to preach to the Ninevites, because they're all a wicked race, and when you preach to them, they're going to turn to me and worship me and become my people. Now, the Ninevites weren't Jewish, so this was kind of forward thinking, really, because it's a long time before non-Jews were really able to worship God in fullness and truth. But anyway, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He runs the other way. Now, it's not because he's scared. I don't think Jonah was scared of it. In fact, we find out in a minute why Jonah ran away the other way. Anyway, so he runs the other way, gets on a boat, heads for Spain, and the boat starts to sink almost, and he says to the crew, it's my fault, God's punishing me, chuck me overboard and the storm will subside. So he does, and this is his suicide attempt, really. Like, I've run away from God, I'd rather throw myself overboard, but God's still got a plan for Jonah. I don't know how far away you've run from God, but God's still got a plan for you, and he can rescue you, even to the point of creating a giant fish to swallow you up and contain you in the sea. So Jonah ends up in the belly of a whale or a giant fish, and he's in the belly of the whale crying to God. And he says, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead. That's virtually where he was. And Lord, you heard me. Thanks be to God. So he cried out to God, and God did hear him. Oh, good. Okay. So when Job's saying, you don't answer me and you don't see me, that's how it feels. But the truth is, God hears your cry. Whatever kind of belly of a whale you feel like you're in. So the whale spews Jonah out and onto the beach, and Jonah finally goes to Nineveh and preaches to the Ninevites, and he makes kind of two predictions all at once. To the Ninevites, he predicts that God will wipe them out, but to himself, he predicts that God's going to flipping save them, isn't he? And I hate those Ninevites, those heathen, non-Jewish. Jonah was basically racist. He hated the Ninevites, and he didn't want them to get saved. That was the reason he didn't want to preach to them. He hated them. So he goes in anyway, reluctantly, and I imagine him bleached with whale stomach acid and stinking of whale insides, and they're just like, just do whatever he says. Repent. This weird bleached white man. Maybe not. Seaweed coming off him, and maybe he cleaned up first. I don't know. Probably did, because he'd have had to have travelled, but it's just my strange imagination. But anyway, so they repent. And this is where we see Jonah being really authentic with God. This change of plans, so this is the change of plans, is that the Ninevites have now turned to God. Greatly upset Jonah. Now, I don't think anyone in here who's a Christian, who's found the love of Jesus and thinks it's the best thing since sliced bread, would ever be annoyed if people started coming in finding the same wonderful message that we'd found. I hope not, but that's basically what's happened. A whole load of people have got saved and Jonah's annoyed because he didn't like them. There's no room for that in the kingdom of God. There's no room for it whatsoever. Anyway, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. Now, I don't know if you've ever been angry with God, and sometimes you kind of feel justified. And at this point, Jonah feels justified. But to us, objectively, looking at it, looking on, it just looks stupid. Anyway, so he complains to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you'd do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Yeah. So he knew God's heart and God's character was better than his own. basically, I don't want this lot to get saved, but I know you do. And now you're using me to tell them. Just kind of going with his arm twisted up his back. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead. It's funny that, the juxtaposition of those two comments, isn't it? You're keen, you're eager to turn back from destroying people. Destroy me. You know, yeah. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted to them about their destruction will not happen. Now, that's an authentic prayer. That's being honest to God. That's not coming to God with our prim and proper, merciful Father, we thank thee for... That's not one of those prayers, is it? My goodness. I don't know if I've ever prayed a prayer that authentic before. It's scary. I mean, he's asking God just to wipe me out now. Maybe some of you have even prayed that prayer. Now, I'm saying that without being flippant as well, because there are people in life who just say, Lord, I've had enough. I want out. And I know it's wrong to take my own life, but God, just take me. It would be just easier for me to go right now. And for some of you, if you felt like that, it was probably justified. But for Jonah, it wasn't. He was just being an idiot, racist. And God still loved him and looked after him. And in the next chapter, which we will not look at, God takes him through a whole journey of teaching him about what's important about the kingdom. God still was okay with Jonah, even when Jonah bore out all his frustration and anger, even when he wasn't justified. God would rather you were authentic and honest with him than bottle it all up. Honest to God. It's God's honest truth. But the third person I want to look at is David, King David. So now we're moving forward in Israel's history, and we've got a situation where the people have asked for a king. Before that, they had judges who God raised up to look after the people, but the people wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else and have a king, and God's like, no, I'm your king. And he's speaking through the prophet Samuel, and Samuel's saying, God says, I want to be your king. And the people say, no, 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 I want a king. So God says, well, if you want a king, I'll give you a king, but it won't work out well. God gives them Saul as the first king. Saul's head and shoulders above the rest. He's a big guy. He's a good leader in many ways. And he's a good fighter, and he brings military victory at times. But at a point, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart with Saul. So God wants to bring a new leader in whose heart is in the right place. So that's why God says through Samuel to Saul, but now your kingdom, Saul, whose heart isn't right anymore, your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Authenticity starts with the heart. Being authentic and real with God starts with the heart. The Lord has already appointed him. Now, that's an interesting concept as well, because as far as mankind are concerned, as far as the people are concerned, Saul's still king. Saul's got the crown. But in God's eyes, David's already king. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. This is so important that 1,000 years later-ish, Paul writes in the book of Acts, he preaches in the book of Acts, and he's using this as an example. This is what Paul says, but God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. It's all about the heart. We're going to see how, and then, sorry, I'll finish the reading. He will do everything I want him to. And that's not in the sense of being a puppet king. He'll do everything I tell him to. He'll do everything I want him to because he's a man after my own heart. I don't even have to tell him what to do half the time because his heart and my heart are like one. David wrote, deep calls to deep. I referred to it last week. There's kind of a connection between the soul of David and the soul of God, the depths of David and the depths of God. There's a connection there, and I am a man after God's own heart, is what David can say. So I don't even have to tell him what to do. He'll do what I want him to do. It starts with the heart. And for Paul, for Saul, King Saul, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. And so God has to raise up this new leader. So Samuel goes to anoint Saul. That's putting oil on his head, which means he's now appointed as king. But sorry, goes to anoint David, who's just a young kid. And in fact, he goes to the house where he's led by God, and he lines up all the men in that house, because God says the next king's in this house. And he lines up all the young men in the house, and he goes through each of them, starting with the biggest, Eliab. And God says, no, that's not the guy, that's not the guy, that's not the guy, that's not the guy. And a lot of sons in the same house. And so he has to say to the father in the house, that Jesse he's called, and he says, have you got any others? Oh, well, I've got this David, he's just a kid, he's just a shepherd boy. Well, bring him. And the Lord says to Samuel, that's your man. That's the man who's got my heart. And so David gets anointed as king, but he's not king yet. So there's that tension going on in his life. And then Saul starts to become more and more troubled. And so someone says, well, why don't you get a musician to come and play to you, to soothe you? I know, there's this guy called David. He's a great musician. So David ends up serving in the palace that one day will be his palace. So David's there playing the harp to calm Saul down. And Saul gets madder and madder. David kills Goliath, as you know. Saul gets jealous because all the girls fancy him, or all the girls are singing, Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands, and Saul doesn't like that. So it's a bit like Saul's got thousands of Facebook followers, but David's got tens of thousands of followers. Saul's jealous. And so he tries a couple of times to kill David. David's on the run. It's a fantastic story, but we'll come forward to a point where David, who is married to Saul's daughter, who's called Michal, it's a girl's name in the Bible, Michal, without an E-A-L. We'll call her Michelle, if you like, it's a bit weird. So David's married to Michal, and one of the things David finally does, Saul's now dead, by the way, that happened quickly, didn't it? Saul's now dead, and David is king. And one of the things he wants to do, because he's a man after God's own heart, he wants to bring something called the Ark back to Jerusalem, place of worship. And the Ark is like the throne of God. It's a box with the Ten Commandments in and some other stuff that symbolizes some great things God does. But in their limited understanding of God, the Israelites saw the Ark as the presence of God. And in fact, God's presence was very, very manifest through the Ark. So they had to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. And that's a story in itself, which we'll skip. But as he comes back into Jerusalem, he is just so overwhelmed with worship and praise and adoration and excitement that the Ark has come back to the capital city, the city of worship, that he's just dancing around, and other people are dancing. And his wife, Michal, is looking down from the window and watching him in contempt, thinking, what a plonker. He's supposed to be a king, and he's dancing, and he's clothes are going everywhere. It's just rude. It's just not right. And so this is what happens in the next part of the story. I missed that bit. Sorry, let's just skip over that slide. Michal said in disgust, how distinct is sarcasm, if you haven't picked up on that. How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father, dig, and all his family. You know, because often you'd think that the king's son would become king. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this. Even to be humiliated in my own eyes. I don't even mind looking stupid to myself. Because my God is bigger than this. But those servant girls who you mentioned will indeed think I'm distinguished. So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. Now, I don't think that's because God cursed her and she couldn't have kids. I just think that there was no more intimacy between them after that conversation. Because when you fall out with someone at that level, the relationship cannot be fruitful. And in the same way, if you've fallen out with God this morning for whatever reason, whatever circumstance, that relationship can't be fruitful. For some of us, we're in the same room as God, but we're not talking. And God just wants you to be absolutely real with him. So it might be that you just want to celebrate and dance and say how awesome God is. And even this morning, there's people singing out loud, and you might be a more reserved person, and you think, well, I don't really like the way that person's singing out loud. Well, maybe that person doesn't care what you think. Maybe that person just wants to express their heart-filled thanks to an awesome God. And maybe that person's going to become even more foolish-looking than this, even to the point of feeling stupid and not caring, which doesn't really make sense. Looking stupid to yourself. That's what he says. Maybe, just maybe, that's what God's asking us to think about authenticity for. Being authentic before God as a people. And that, I will be honest with you, though. You've got to be considerate about the people around you as well. And if you are dancing around and you feel like dancing naked, save it for when you're at home. Or your arms are flailing everywhere and you knock the glasses off the person next to you. That's not worship anymore. That's just annoying. So there is a bit of a balance to be had here. But for some of us, maybe we could just step out of ourselves a little bit and express what we really feel. So David was authentic in his worship, and he was authentic before God. Later on, David really messes up, and he's in the palace, and the chapter of the Bible where this happens says, at the time where kings go to war, David was in his palace. That sentence in itself resonates volumes. Listen to it again. At the time when kings go to war, David was in his palace. His army was out. His army was out fighting. And it's the time when kings go to war. And David's a king and he's in his palace. He was off task. The David that God had seen when he says, he's the man who'll do what I want him to do, has slipped already. See, David failed before the next thing happened. And the next thing was he saw a beautiful lady on her roof. And she was naked and she was bathing. And she didn't think anybody could see her. And that, so his next thing was he abused his power and he sent for this woman. And now these are different times. This would not happen today. Well, I mean, it could happen today, but what wouldn't happen today is the way David was able to try and cover all of this up. Today this would be absolute scandal, and rightly so. But David had power, and women were thought of as property. And David had the power to have that woman brought to his palace. And they slept together. Well, they probably didn't even sleep, to be honest. But it's a nice way of saying what happened. He took her to his bedroom and they weren't playing chess. So she goes home. And then she sends a message back to him saying, I'm pregnant and my husband's fighting in the army. I mean, this guy, he's called Uriah, he's fighting in the army. Just leaves his wife behind to fight for the Lord's people. And David does that. I mean, it's just horrible. The commandments David broke in one fell swoop. He's coveted another person's wife. He's committed adultery. I think he's stolen, because he's stolen the person. He's not honored God. I don't know. He could probably keep going. And then he ends up lying. So there's at least 5 of the 10 commandments he's just broken in one fell swoop. So what he does is he calls Uriah back out of the front line or wherever he is in the army, and he says, Uriah, I want you to be rewarded. You've been working very hard in the army. Go home and sleep with your wife. Because then he's thinking, well, when she announces she's pregnant, we can all pretend it's Uriah's baby because they've just slept together. But as it stands, Uriah's away at war, and there's no way she could have got pregnant with Uriah. So bring Uriah back into the situation and cover up the sin. And Uriah is such an honorable guy. He says, how can I go and sleep in the comfort of my own home when my brothers are fighting, risking their lives? So he sleeps at the palace floor. And twice David tries to get Uriah he gets him drunk and tries to get him to go home to bed with his missus. And he won't. So he says, right, sends him back to the war and says to the captain of the army, put him on the front line, put him where the fighting is the thickest. And when Uriah dies, just send a message back saying, hey ho, that's the sort of thing that happens in war. Wow, David messed up badly. And yet the Bible still records him 1,000 years later as a man after God's own heart. He probably messed up as bad as Saul did in many ways. But the difference is in the next slide. David was a psalmist. He wrote this psalm. He realizes he'd done wrong, and he realizes he repents. So God sends a prophet to explain all that, but I won't go into that today. So these are just four verses of the psalm. This is what it says in the Bible, is that David wrote this once he realized what he'd done. David was heartbroken at his own actions. He saw it, he repented, which means to turn around, and he got before God. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You'll be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. David was aware of his sinfulness, and he got before God. I remember going to a men's event, and one of the points was about, it doesn't matter that it was a men's event, it was a talk I remember. One idea stood out with me, and that was the idea of keeping short accounts. You know, if you owe someone some money, you pay them back quickly. Relationally, if there's something wrong between you and another person, you keep a short account, you sort it out quickly. David kept short accounts with God as soon as he recognized his sin. I know he tried to cover it up first, but once he'd had that encounter with the prophet who told him what he'd done, he kept that short account. He quickly turned back to God. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He was willing to be absolutely authentic with God. So he was authentic with God in his worship. He was authentic with God in his repentance. Maybe there's some people here this morning who need to get before God. We're going to pray in a couple of minutes, and it might be time for you to say sorry. Repentance means saying sorry and turning around from what you've done. But this last thing I just want to read is Psalm 69, and he's authentic in his misery.
Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water and the floods overwhelm me. I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. For I endure insults for your name. Humiliation is written all over my face. Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. When I weep and fast, they scoff at me. When I dress in sackcloth and show sorrow, they make fun of me. I am the favorite topic of town gossip, and all the drunks sing about me. Rescue me from the mud! Don't let me sink any deeper! Save me from those who hate me, and pull me from these deep waters! Don't let the floods overwhelm me, or the deep waters swallow me, or the pit of death devour me! Don't hide from your servant! Answer me quickly, for I am in deep trouble! Come and redeem me, free me from my enemies! You know of my shame, scorn, and disgrace. You see all that my enemies are doing. Their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show some pity. If only one would turn and comfort me. But instead, they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. Let the bountiful table set before them become a snare, and their prosperity become a trap. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and make their bodies shake continually. Pour out your fury on them. Consume them with your burning anger. Let their homes become desolate and their tents be deserted. I am suffering and in pain. Rescue me, O God, by your saving power.
See, God wants us to be authentic about fears, about our joys, about our frustrations, about our hopes, about our anger, about our dreams, weaknesses, our plans, our depression, our goals. But without music, look at how Psalm 69 ends with praise. See, when you are confronted with a brick wall in life and you're angry with God, like David was here, you've got a few options. You can ignore him. You can stay in the same room, but we're not talking. You can shout angrily at him, and that's fine. We've learned that today. And you can praise despite your circumstances. The last few verses say, "The humble will see their God at work and be glad. Let all who seek God's help be encouraged. For the Lord hears the cries of the needy. He does not despise his imprisoned people. Praise him, O heaven and earth, the seas and all that move in them. The descendants of those who obey him will inherit the land. Those who love him will live there in safety." After all that angst and anger and depression and misfortune that he's expressing, he finishes with praise and hope and thanksgiving at what God can and will do. He does the same in Psalm 22, where Jesus actually quotes that psalm on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it looks like Jesus on the cross is like God's turned his face from me and he's not looking. And we build theology on that God looks away and all that. But Jesus is quoting the beginning of a psalm, and rabbis would often do that. They'd evoke the rest of the psalm by quoting the first part. And Psalm 22 ends with majesty and praise and the glory of God saving his people. So when Jesus cries, "God, why have you forsaken me?" it moves into glory, praise, and God saving his people. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know. I certainly know you're not the King of Israel. But he might have a Goliath for you to kill. I certainly know you've not been dancing around an ark, but he might have some people for you to influence and lead. And he might be calling you to be authentic in your praise, or authentic in your repentance, or just authentic in your misery. Let's pray. So to anybody this morning who's a Christian and found anything this morning in our worship uncomfortable, I encourage you just to allow people to express their love to God. To anybody who's not a Christian this morning or needs to come back to God, I'm going to say a prayer right now that I want you to join me with. If that's what you want to do, if you want to come back to God, you want to be authentic in your repentance. Remember how David, he was loved by God, just like you are. First thing you need to know is God loves you. And he then, when he messed up, he repented, he said sorry, and he turned things around. And maybe you want to say that prayer this morning. "Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, I've done wrong. I also recognize that you are perfect and you can rescue me from myself. Jesus, I give you my life and I choose today to live for you. Forgive all that is past. And today, from here now, I walk into a bright new future. Amen." And maybe there's people who just need to be authentic with God in their misery. I just want you to know God's okay with that. Maybe you need to get home, find a time, get before God and let it all out. Be free. He can take it. And when we've started to get that right, our authenticity before God, we're on the road to being authentic with one another.